We read the law this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. Hear the law of our God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. I've included questions in the review, questions concerning these commandments that we have read. And there is one correction. I've stated that it's the third commandment. It's the second commandment, where the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children. But as we read God's law here this morning, we understand that we stand before him condemned of every single commandment that we have read here. We stand condemned by the entire body of God's law as contained in the scriptures. And we need to confess that, each one of us. We have to consider in our hearts how we have defiled God's law this week, in thought, in word, and in deed. And then go to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead his forgiveness. His cleansing blood will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And he will renew you and enable you to continue. There is no other way, beloved ones, in the Christian life other than to do this. Live near to Christ, who has done it all for you, and keep your foot away from evil. This morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon. Hear God's word and take heed how you listen. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I considered all travail and every right work, that for this is a man envied of his neighbor. This also is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is no second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with the riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up again. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old foolish king, who will no more be admonished. for out of prison. He cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. There ends the reading of God's word. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we find the one who calls himself Koheleth, Solomon, and those after him in the wisdom tradition of Israel, writing about the meaning of life. Is there any meaning in life? And so he sets out on a quest to find out for himself. He goes down various pathways in search of this, then that, and then the other. And in each case, he ends up in a dead-end street. Then he goes back to the crossroads. He tries something else. And he comes to see that life under the sun, and when he speaks of that, he's talking about the sun that burns down, that sun which formed part of the curse of man in the garden, which stated, by the sweat of your brow, you will now earn your living. That's what he talks about when he speaks of life under the sun. And he comes to find out that all is vanity. It's chasing the wind. It's a very, very sad picture indeed. And especially after all of your vain searching, you end up dying. That's the way many people in this world go, you know. They never really came to an answer of their questions. All that you've done, all that you have accomplished, ends up in the grave. And yet the question remains, how do I find meaning in this world, this hostile place? It's only once we begin to look past the horizons, beyond the horizons of this earthly existence, that we begin to find some answer, and that there can only be meaning when your search terminates upon God. He alone can speak meaning into your meaningless existence. It's only once that you serve the living God that you can see what life is about, and that all of the events the recurring cycles of this life. It just seems that all that was comes round again. And so it's just this endless cycle of events that never end. It's only when you see that above it all, there is a sovereign God who rules over these things. The passage this morning deals with oppression. He's dealt with this issue before. In chapter 3, the question was, how can a sovereign God tolerate the evils of our modern society with all of its unfairness when evil goes from one stage of evil to the next in a descending circle downwards? How can our holy God look upon this and seemingly do nothing in favor of the defenseless, the poor, the needy, the downtrodden? And the answer that he gives there is that the Lord has fixed a time. He has fixed a time, a very particular and exact time when justice will be done. Now the passage, if we read it, if you read through it, it would appear to make no sense, does it? It doesn't seem as though there's any continuity. It seems as though it's just saying a bunch of random sayings, and wisdom literature in general tends towards this. But there's nothing random or disorganized in God's word. He gives you indications as to where he is going, but you have to look for it. There's no neat outline. And yet, you go back to the passage that we have read. There are four key phrases in there. And each one says, "And I considered," or "I saw." Verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, verse 15. I saw. And here he's seeing four things. This is the common thread, and he is seeing in each of these situations oppression and loneliness. He sees the oppressed in verses 1, 2, and 3. He sees the loneliness of godless ambition in verses 4 to 7. Then he sees the foolish old king who's at the top and yet also is alone. And in each case, they have no comforter. You have to see that. In the first place, we look at these four divisions in our text. In the first place, he says, I considered the oppressions that are done under the sun. Verse 1. Now these verses are filled with pain. It's a brief passage, yes. But it's as brief as it is painful, because there is no way out of it. There is no prospect of getting out of this. And that then leads him to the only solution, remember, under the sun, that you'd be better off dead. Or even that you weren't even born. Three times in the verse, you see some form of the word oppression. You've got the oppressed, the oppressor, and oppressions. And he calls you, behold. Where am I? Behold, look at what? Look at their tears. See their tears. Now, this is not what we would call weeping. These are tears of anguish, deep and sustained grief. That's what the word means here. A grief that is inconsolable, like the crying and the weeping of Rachel, who has no consolation. Lamentations, speaking of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, I am weary with my groaning, I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is, this is Psalm 6, I beg your pardon. Mine eye is consumed because of grief, it waxeth old, it wastes away because of all mine enemies. Oppression. He has seen oppression come in its full force in this evil that descended upon his beloved on whatever the situation, these oppressive forces. And it caused him to weep as though he had no consolation. And so Jeremiah says, and I come to Lamentations, with the fall of Jerusalem, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her because they've all left him. The comforters, so-called, have fled. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. This is what Solomon is saying here. There's oppression. Look at it and see the tears of grief. That's life under the sun for you, you know. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, if the cause is oppression, what then is oppression? A couple of weeks ago we heard about the woman bent double in the synagogue, and we heard that it was oppression because this daughter of Abraham had been sore oppressed by Satan for 18 years. So we come to see that oppression is the devil will use people as his instruments in the oppression of whoever he is pleased to oppress. He uses instruments, and it's through people that the sorest oppression comes upon those who are unable to withstand it. Humans bring distress upon other humans, and it is normally those who are in a position of power. He says it here. The oppressor is the one who is in power. They abuse their positions of power, and they wield it upon those who are vulnerable, who are weak, defenseless, who through necessity have been placed in a position of dependence upon them who are above them. The Bible has nothing good to say about this. The Bible condemns it. You read through the Old Testament prophets and you will find how they condemn this very thing. Ezekiel, the people of the land have practiced extortion, committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy and extorted from the sojourner without justice. Oppression at its very heart is exploitation of the weak to get out of them whatever I want. And once I get out of him or her what I want, they become redundant and end up spat out somewhere. You see it on every level. You see it in the top echelons of government. You see it in the government departments, the bureaucracy. That person sits there in power and withholds documents that you need urgently, and he withholds it for 2 or 3 years. But it filters down further into our everyday living. The bank manager, the school teacher, the school principal, the boss in the office, all use their power to exploit those under them who are weak and unable to defend themselves. You see this in the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. She had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had and had nothing and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Well, they took what they could get out of her, all of the cash that she could spend on her so-called healing, and then they tossed her out. That's a medical profession for you, you know. That happens. Exploitation. And so you look around you and you see it on all sides. You see it. Rape victims, abuse of young girls, abuse of young boys. The robbed, the swindled, the maimed, they cry for justice and they get none. There is none to comfort them. I read a few years ago that even among 5-year-olds there is a desire to commit suicide. Can it really get that bad? Yes! We have no idea of the abuse that takes place among young children. Not just out there in the church. By those who are in power, or they have a position of authority or power over them, and they use them. I cannot think of any more vicious sin than this. The woman bent double, was in the synagogue. Why did the leader of the synagogue not do anything about it for 18 years? The woman with the issue of blood found Jesus. There she found her comfort. The woman bent double, found her comfort in Jesus, nowhere else. And yet he was the one who experienced sorrow and the horror of oppression that we can't even describe. It is said of him, "They hated me without cause," Psalm 69. But if you look further in Psalm 69, what does it say about him? "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none." "They gave me gall for my meat, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar." Oh yes, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief, touched with a feeling of his people's infirmity. He shed buckets and buckets of tears over lost and lonely mankind. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, not because he had died, but because he saw the oppression that death, sin, and death had brought upon his creation. You see, if he didn't know this, if your Savior didn't know the depth of your sorrow and your lostness and your loneliness, if he didn't know it, then of all people you are most miserable, because we see that in this world there is no comforter to be found. But he went through that loneliness and forsakenness that I will be comforted. Well, coming back to Kohelet, our preacher, he says, well, in that case, it might be better for us rather just to die. "Wherefore I praise the dead which die already, dead more than the living which are yet alive." It's better to be off. It's better to die and just escape it all, isn't it? You'll be better off. People think like that. A friend of mine years ago in a supermarket was standing in line to pay at the cashier, and two ladies were talking in front of him. And the one said, "You know, John Anderson died the other day, you know." "Yeah, that's so sad." "Well, at least he's in a better place now." And so he broke into the conversation and said, "Maybe not. The God I serve has said, man is born, or man dies once, and thereafter he faces judgment. Maybe he's not in a better place. Death is not the answer. Well, it's better not to be born." I've had women tell me they'd rather. They're not going to have children. And when I ask them why not, they say they've got no intention of bringing children into a wicked world like this. They don't see any way clear of doing that. It's better not to be born. Is that the answer? I don't think so. Otherwise, there wouldn't be children sitting here this morning. Well, it sounds quite cynical, doesn't it? Just die or just don't have children. Yes, that is the cynical view of this world. But hear what some worthy commentators say. Leopold, the German, said, "Life has absolutely no worth for the man who seeks his good things under the sun." Another one. Delitzsch. "So long as the central point of man's existence lies in the present life and is not viewed as the forecourt of eternity, there is no enduring consolation to lift us above the miseries of this world." This is hopeless. Do you see the plight of the godless? He lives a hopeless life. He dies a hopeless death. But the preacher will never leave you in this dark pit of misery. People have said it's the most depressing book you can read, but they haven't read it very carefully. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He has set eternity in the hearts of men, and thereby he has given them, in his common grace, a view that this is not necessarily the end of all things. All men have an awareness of eternity, but what do they do with that? They don't die without hope and without meaning. Just because they've been created to do so, they've turned their back on the only source of comfort in this life. There's no answer to life under the sun, is there? Not if you're an unbeliever. There's no answer whatsoever. You will be grieved by the suffering. You will do all kinds of things, become involved in programs and outreaches and spend billions and billions of dollars. It will still not answer the problem. Well, we move on. And we come to the rat race, verses 4 onwards. "Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." There are four things that he mentions here about the rat race. Working your way to the top at all costs. Envy. All the work that he has done, a man is envied by his neighbor. I work and I trample upon all those around me in order to find my way to the top. It doesn't matter who I damage and destroy in the process. When I reach the top, I find that I have no one there to comfort me. No friends. No one. But this also has an effect on others. It gives in others a feeling of inadequacy. I am a failure in comparison with this man. And that breeds within that person envy. Now the word in the Hebrew that the writer uses is jealousy, but jealousy and envy are interchangeable in the Bible. In some ways, jealousy is a good thing. God, our God, is a jealous God. We read it every Sunday. A husband is jealous of his wife. But jealousy can also go wrong. Sin can destroy a godly jealousy and turn it into envy, where I covet with a sore coveting what that other person has. But it goes further. It's not only that I covet what that person has, but in my envy, I seek with all my heart to see him fall. And when he does, I can laugh. That's envy. It seeks the worst. That person has something that I don't have and will never have, and so I would rather see him fall than do anything about my own life. And you know, it starts in small ways. It starts with rivalry. You know, we call it friendly rivalry. You have a game of ping pong or a card game or whatever. You just can't bear losing. And that's an attitude that will drive you to the top. But you get there. And you're so alone. Well, I suppose we can say, well, if that's the case, we might as well drop out. That's what he says here. The fool foldeth his hands together. And he eats his own flesh. How many boys have not dropped out because they did not match the expectation of their fathers? Now you come here, boy. Now I'm going to tell you a couple of things. I'm tired of this long hair of yours and this silly rock music. When are you going to make something of your life, boy? Well, Dad, if I look at what you have achieved in life, I'm not really sure whether I want what you have got. You were never home. You didn't even hug me. You treated my mother like dirt. I don't want to be like you. So he drops out. I had friends at school that did this due to pressure, achievement. And yet the Bible calls this individual a fool. And that he is, because he ends up eating his or her own flesh. Have you ever considered how a cannibal commits suicide? He eats himself. He self-destructs. He eats up everything of worth as an image bearer of God. His self-respect, his self-worth. He eats up his own body and soul in a life of destructive living. He loses everything, becomes nothing but an empty shell. And you know what? You see them on the street corners, don't you? Begging. You look at these people and you look in their faces, they are stone dead. You see them on park benches. You see them on the church steps in Woodstock. There they sit, empty shells of nothing. Dropping out is not an option. That's quite obvious. Then there's the anxiety of the rat race. The rat race equals anxiety. Because in this striving to go higher and higher, and somehow not quite getting there yet, you are anxiety driven, not only where I am going, but where is all of this going to come from? And our writer says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands of toil, full of toil and striving after the wind. Better to have enough, modest earnings, modest home, modest possessions, than to have in excess. And this is true, isn't it? I look back on my life. I grew up my mother was alone. A very modest house. She worked hard. She cared for us. But in a way, we were happy. We had an old car, but we owned the car. We had an old house, but we owned the house. We went away on holiday and we enjoyed one another's company. That's a handful of quiet. You don't want two handfuls overstuffed with the things of this world and find out in the end it's all striving after wind. But he goes on. And he says, then I returned and I saw vanity. There is one alone, and there is not a second. There is one alone, and there is not a second, or he has no one else. He hath neither child nor brother. In the end, the one who is driven by this ambition, this blind ambition, ends up, as I've said, alone. Oh yes, he has his mansion. He has all that the heart can desire, except the things that have worth and value in this life. He's lost it. His wife, even wives, his children. And yet, Solomon tells us, he's still not satisfied. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. And now, Koheleth associates himself with this individual. He puts himself in his place. And in doing so, he puts us in his place as well, in asking, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of this pleasure? Who am I doing it for? And that's a good question, isn't it? There he sits in isolation. He's no better than the one who has self-cannibalized himself. He is just as much an empty shell as the dropout. He's consumed his life with pursuit, and in the process he's lost every vestige of self-respect and self-worth and any kind of respect of anyone around him. The Bible tells us, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Contentment comes from God alone. Even if you're a rich man, you can have contentment. Contentment without guilt, that however rich you have become, if your contentment is in God, you have true contentment. The poor man has the same desires, you know. He doesn't have everything that the rich man has, but his desire and that coveting after greater things is as bad in him as it is in the one who eventually reaches the top. And he will do anything to get it. He will rob and hijack and blow up ATMs to get it. But get it he will. So Paul says, I've learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. And this alone Jesus Christ can give you. The rich young ruler, go and sell everything. Go and sell everything. And you will have treasures in heaven. And he walked away sad because he had many possessions. A turnaround had taken place. It's no longer him having possessions, but his possessions had now possessed him. There are two more points, but let us first sing our Psalter 222 verses as indicated up front. Of the oppressed, the loneliness of the rat race. And now we come to the loneliness at the top. Better is a poor and wise child than an old foolish king will no more be admonished. Popularity is short-lived. You soon run out of usefulness, if I may put it that way. And we see that in the stubbornness of those who do reach the top, that they become encrusted there. They're in the saddle and they have no intention whatsoever of getting out of the saddle. Look at David. In his youngest days, when he was a man after God's own heart, following him with zeal, and what he became in the end. Some of the finest men can go this way and be the last to realize it. He doesn't even see that his past is sell-by date, his time of usefulness. You see it in a pastor. You see it in a CEO of a large corporation. You see it in those in leadership. And inevitably what happens is that fossilization sets in. Because it's no longer a pleasure doing that work. He becomes difficult, no longer open to advice. And the people start wondering, how are we ever going to get rid of this man? Along comes a younger man, he tells us here. From humble beginnings, even from prison. I don't quite understand exactly what he's saying here, but it's from humble beginnings that someone else comes. He rises up through the ranks, he gets there, and the people behind him are yelling and screaming their support, their wild support of him, hanging on to every word he says. But then a bit later, others arise and start saying the opposite. Who is this? It's time for him to go. And we see the fickleness of man. Praise him today and curse him tomorrow. He's no longer interesting. He's found his way to the top as our leader, and he's stranded there. Our Lord knew that. He rode into Jerusalem. They cried, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday. And then on Good Friday, they cried, Crucify him. It's a hard thing to realize that as a leader you run out of usefulness. Because even leaders, even ministers, the more crotchety they become, the lonelier they are. People avoid him, don't know what to say to him, and secretly wish that he would go away. And so the loneliness of ministers and church leaders and all others. Very often is self-inflicted. But we have to move on, beloved ones. What is the answer to this? Is the preacher going to leave us in this dark pit that I've sketched to you, so that you walk out of here this morning discouraged rather than encouraged? Do I go it alone? Fathers tell their sons, listen, boy, if you're going to get anywhere in life, you're going to have to do it on your own. You can trust nobody. Remember that. You go your way. You get to the top. You can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. The Christian doesn't think like that, because this boy may go this way, but he too will end up asking, for whom am I toiling? The Christian is not meant to do it alone. That's what he's saying. The Christian does it for the glory, not of self and self-atonement, but for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Failure to do that brings you into that realm of living life under the sun, and you chase the wind. And so Solomon here sketches scenarios of the value of worship, of fellowship with one another. Fellowship. And he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You see the way he's going. He's taking us from the loneliness of this life in all of its aspects. And he says that the only way, the only solution to this problem is found in fellowship, and in particular the fellowship of God's people. Two are better than one. They say that applies to marriage, yes. It is supremely seen in marriage. This is proof of that. But two are better than one in many circumstances. If you're at the top of a ladder and you need something from down the bottom there, you don't want to climb all the way down to go and fetch it. You yell to your buddy and say, just throw me up the hammer, please. This is obvious, but he gives reasons why this is obvious, because they have a good reward for their labor. They are more productive. You get things done faster. And the man who soldiers on alone if I involve other people in this work, well, I may not get the credit that I deserve. Oh, no, no, no. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Every good gift that you have received is given you of God. Use others to help you. Then, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. You fall off the roof, and you've been working on your own. Who's going to help you? Back home we have a neighbor. In fact, he was one of our professors at university in the medical faculty. He's 87 years old, and he told my wife, you know, there's one thing that I enjoy when my wife goes away. I can get the ladder out and go work up there on the roof. Now, Professor, what happens if you fall off that roof and you break just about every bone in your body? What then? He hadn't even thought of it. Old ladies have fallen in the bath. They've had to spend the night, I don't know how long, until somebody came in there and found them in ice-cold water, blue with cold, no one to help them up. We need one another. And I wonder whether we realize this here. The measure to which we need one another. Two are better than one. And then he uses this picture of being warm under the covers. Husbands and wives enjoy that in a cold evening. They can lie close to one another. In South Africa, builders work differently as to how they do here. The builder in his pickup goes to the pickup points of the laborers. He picks up 15 or 16 or 20 of them, piles them all in the back of his pickup, and it's the middle of winter. And those men scarcely have a t-shirt to wear. And they sit there huddled close to each other, keeping one another warm. Can you see how it should apply to us? No man is an island. But then he comes to this picture of the threefold cord that is not quickly broken. We somehow just always associate with that with a wedding text, don't we? But this is spoken into a context of fellowship with one another. Three are better than one. It forms an unbreakable bond, and we see that in our triune God. It's unbreakable. So we find that in every sphere of life, there is this rope that binds God's people together. They tell me, I'm sure someone here will be able to confirm this, they tell me that a rope has three strands. If a rope doesn't have three strands, then it's not strong. Biblical principle. You have the picture of the husband, the wife, with God at the center. The parents, the children, with God at the center. And so this threefold cord must have as its central aspect the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once that is the controlling principle in your home and in your family and in your life, there you will find unbreakable strength. The Lord sent his disciples out two by two, but he was with them. What binds us together? What binds us as a church together, as believers? It's this threefold cord with God at our center. Remove Christ from the family relationship at home. Remove Christ from the family relationship in the church. And this church and all churches are simply an extension of the home. It's families coming together in God's place. Remove the Lord from that, and destruction sets in. And this, again, is why the Bible tells us, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Lord's on his way back, and we forsake the gathering together of the saints. We forsake that one means of fellowship that God has given us, the warmth of Christian fellowship, to encourage one another in our faith in the light of our Lord's coming back. And we stay at home. Do you know how you're robbing yourself when you do that? You stay at home long enough and you'll find yourself lonely. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's what he says here. Who is that friend? By now we all should know it's our Lord. And he said to his disciples, I call you not servants, but I call you friends. For I've known what I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto thee. If Jesus is the only friend that you have in this world, that's enough. Because with him alone, you can conquer all of the loneliness, the forsakenness, the oppression. But he too was one who knew loneliness. He said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Paul, at my first hearing, my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge. God's most eminent servants have known loneliness, and his disciples forsook him and fled, even when they said, "We will never, never do that." That's probably what makes it worse. All of their false promises, which he knew would not come true. He knew that they would leave him alone. Once again, you have a Savior who knows your loneliness. He knows it. But do we know it? There are lonely people in this church, I know it. What are we doing about it? Christ will never leave you alone. But it's incumbent upon us as ministers, church leaders, church members, to seek out the lonely and the oppressed in our midst. It's your duty, it's mine. And in all of this coldness of this world, he is there to give us warmth. When we fall, stumble, he's there to come and pick us up. And he reminds us that our sins are truly forgiven. And when we are engaged in warfare with the oppressors and are losing, he says, "I am with you." And when we face the last enemy, which is death, he will be there. There's no other comfort, is there? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the word and the earnest with which thy word is brought to us. It cuts through us, O Lord, it opens us up and shows us who and what we are. And help us to find our comfort in thee, but then through thee to bring comfort to others. Please go with us. Grant us rest in preparation for this evening, and please would thou bring us back here with zeal for thy word. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. We close with Psalter 284. I'm going to break with tradition and ask you please to stand and sing. I've recognized that when the congregation stands, the voices come alive. So please stand. Sing the closing psalter and thereafter the doxology.